finished. How can it be? It's too soon to be finished. Too soon. It was only yesterday I was in Bethlehem in the stable for animals, holding him in my arms for the first time. I remember touching his soft little hand and counting his perfect little toes and his eyes. He would gaze up at me for hours. He seemed to drink in the whole world with his eyes. He never wanted to sleep when he was a baby. Oh, no. The world was too wonderful of a place for that. He never wanted to sleep. I wish I were asleep right now. How I wish this agonizing moment was only a bad dream from which I could awaken. It doesn't seem real. How could my son, my gentle Jesus, be dying before my eyes? He was such a lively little boy. He never got enough out of the day. He was that busy. Joseph loved it when Jesus would help him in the carpenter shop. He was so proud of his boy, and he would introduce Jesus to all of his customers. Everyone in town knew Joseph's boy, and smart. He was the smartest little boy in all of Nazareth. You should have seen him with Joseph's tools. What patience it took to shape the wood and smooth its surface. He loved to run his hand over the finished boards and feel the warmth and smoothness of every piece that he worked with. Everything had to be perfect, every fitting, every hinge and handle. By the time he was grown, he had seen more lumber than all the forests that Lebanon could hold. Even at a young age, he knew so much about so much. There was a time Joseph and I took Jesus with us to Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of the Passover. He was only 12 years old, but nearly as tall as me already. It was such a wonderful celebration that year, so meaningful, so holy. You could feel the presence of God when we all prayed and broke bread together. It's always a significant time for the Jews, the Passover is. But this time, the feast seemed to touch Jesus in a special way. I remember that we drank the wine. My son had a far look away in his eyes. It was like he was somewhere else, in a world of his own. And then, when it was finally over, our family headed back to Nazareth. There were such crowds pouring out of the city that families often got separated along the roads. If anyone in your group was missing, no one worried until nighttime. We stopped to set up our tent, and I began to prepare some food. I asked Joseph, "Have you seen Jesus?" "It's time to eat supper together." We hadn't seen him all day. We searched among our family and friends, but none of them had seen him. And I began to worry. Robbers often stalked the holiday travelers at night, and who knew what they might do if they found a young boy walking all alone. It took us more than 4 hours to make our way back to Jerusalem to search for Jesus, and it was only 3 days of scourging every street, every alley, every marketplace and synagogue that we had found him. What a relief I felt when I finally saw my boy. It was like a heavy stone had been lifted from me, and I ran to him crying out his name. I was in the temple courts. It was in the temple courts that we found him. He was sitting there among the teachers, listening to them discuss the points of the law and asking them such questions. Those grown men were amazed at how deeply Jesus understood the scriptures, and I felt so proud and relieved and annoyed at all at the same time. "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." "Why were you searching for me?" he asked. And he looked at me with those same wondering eyes that had been drinking in the world for all of 12 years. "Didn't you know? I had to be in my father's house." "Didn't I know? How could I know? How many 12-year-old boys do you find these days who will sit with the elders and talk about anything much less than the Holy Scriptures?" From that time on, my son grew taller and stronger and wiser with each passing day. Before I knew it, he became a man. At least that's what he looked like to other people. To me, he was still always that curious, energetic little boy with searching looks in his eyes. He moved out of our family circle and into a world of strangers. But they were never strangers to him. He had a gift of meeting a person and knowing everything about them right away, the good and the bad. He had a way of reaching out to them and bringing them in close into a world of his own. That door to the world was his capacity to love. He had a love in him that was hard to resist. Those who loved him wanted to be part of him right from the start, to burst through that door like a child running into his grandmother's home for almonds and raisin cake. But sometimes they didn't know how to love, and so he would teach them. While some learned, others found it more difficult. There was a young man who came to him one time. He came to Jesus and asked him what he must do to receive eternal life. And Jesus told him to obey the commandments of God. When the man claimed to have kept all these commandments, Jesus gave him one more piece of instruction. He told the young man that he was to sell all his possessions and give to the poor. He would then have treasures in heaven. When the young man heard this, he went away sad because he had great wealth and was reluctant to part with it. For some, it may be more difficult to step through that door, especially when it means leaving behind such great earthly riches. And then there were those who hated him with such a vengeance that they plotted against him and stirred up trouble for him everywhere he went. More than once, the Pharisees brought up the issue of paying taxes to Caesar. That was a risky subject to speak about in public. Taxes! Jesus knew they were only trying to trap him with his own words. They hoped he would say something that they could turn against him. They were always trying to get him arrested, either by the Romans or the Sanhedrin, those sneaky serpents. One time they approached him, speaking flattering words with their forked tongues. "Teacher, we know you are a man of integrity and that you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. You aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are. Tell us then, what is your opinion? Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" They must have thought he was a fool, but anyone could tell what they were thinking. And Jesus made no secret of it. "You hypocrites! Why are you trying to trap me? Show me the coin used to pay the tax." When they reluctantly handed him the coin, he held it up for them to look at, as if they had never seen a denarius before. "Whose portrait is this? And whose inscription?" he asked them. I always get tickled thinking of their self-righteous look on their faces. "It's Caesar's," they answered. What else could they say? "Then give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and give to God what is God's." I don't think they knew the difference, actually, but his answer amazed them, and they went away. That time they failed to get him arrested, but they didn't give up. In the end, it was their efforts that brought him here, and for that, I cannot forgive them. They brought my son here to die, but it is not they who finish him. It is he who finishes the work that he came to do. All of his life, he knew where he was going, and he went willingly, no matter what sort of sacrifice that meant. I can't say that I always understood why or how or what, but I did treasure up every moment in my heart in hopes that someday I could understand. Perhaps today is not only an ending, perhaps today is also a beginning. When a carpenter finishes his work, it is so the work may serve a purpose, becoming a table, a chair, or a door. The carpenter pours himself into whatever he does. His hands will never stop, even in his dreams. His mind stays focused on the project day and night. His hands absorb splinters and dust, and his own sweat bonds with the creation of his hands. Today, my son says, "It is finished. His work is complete. He has done what he set out to do. Now his work takes on new life. He releases that which he created so that all of us may share in what he does for us for all eternity."
Will the young people come and join me? You were wondering how long it was going to take me to say that, weren't you? Tell Talia and Jenna, could you guys, and Charlotte, could you guys, there you are. Oh, there's Charlotte. Okay. Can you guys scoot up a little bit, make room for everybody? Scooch, rich. It is so good to see everybody here. I have a cheat sheet this morning because I want to make for sure that I get this right, because this has some things on it that they've changed a little bit when I learned this. But I wanted to... Stars, no. Look. Those are crosses. But I can see where you, from back there, you would have thought they were stars. I want to show you what's inside this. Okay. You see what's inside here? They call this a dog tag. You're going to have to ask somebody in your family why they call this a dog tag, and they can explain that to you. But it has different... You see it, buddy?
Yeah.
What are you reading on the back? It says, believe, and you will be saved.
Says,
you're a good reader.
6 and 25.
Yes, Acts 16:31, it says. Your numbers are a little shaky, okay? Well, I wanted to show you, down here at the bottom is the color black. Okay? And it talks about our sin. You know, you guys are all dressed up. What if this morning you guys would have been all dressed up and ready for church, and mom and dad or Grammy and Grandpa, they were not ready yet, and you decide that maybe you were going to do some finger painting before church? What do you think would have happened? You would have got all schmutched up, wouldn't you? You would have got a mess, and do you think you would have gotten kind of probably in trouble? Well, you know, sin is kind of when we get all schmutzed up and we're kind of in trouble. You know, it's just not a good place to be. It's when things are not right. It's when we do things that are against God and bad things. And so that black is for that. And look, Jesus' blood, actually, I know it's kind of funny, but if you would take then your clothes that you got all schmutzed up because you were finger painting, and you threw them in the washer, they came out all clean, that would be like Jesus' blood, okay? And this blue right here is the gift. Just a second, let me show everybody, buddy. You can get real close, buddy. Okay, that blue right there, that reminds us. Can you see it, Joshy?
Yeah,
okay, that, yes.
It matches my shirt.
It does match your shirt. The blue reminds me of the faith. The faith in Jesus that God actually gives me as a gift, okay? And that is attached because you see in the center is the heart, that the red blood, because I'm forgiven, because I'm cleaned of my sin, and it's the red blood cleans me and makes me white as snow. And so that is the faith that the Lord gives me, and then I grow like the grass. Do you see that's green? And then can somebody tell me what the yellow means? Okay, Zachy, what?
It's when the saint has 23:24.
Well, yes, that's what the scripture is. But that's reminding me that that's heaven, okay? So this is actually the gospel in a nutshell. This is the gospel. We were sinners. We just couldn't get it right. And Jesus shed his blood. And when we accepted him as our Lord and Savior, then we are forgiven. And that was a gift of faith that God gave us. And then we can grow. See that? And then we know that we never have to fear death because we will spend eternity in heaven. So I think this is a pretty cool dog tag. So when you get somebody in your family to explain to you what a dog tag is, you'll be able to show them your dog tag, because I'm going to give each one of you one of these. Okay, let's bow our heads and pray, okay? Yeah. Well, Father God, we thank you for your plan of salvation, because we know, even though we're kids, that we can't get it right all the time. And we thank you that you sent your son Jesus to die for our sins, so that when we ask him into our hearts, that we are washed clean by his blood, and we can look forward to being in heaven with you forever. Thank you for this resurrection day, for we pray it in his name. Amen. Okay, now I am going to ask Zachy, since you are such a helper today. Now wait, no, hold on. Stop. Okay? Look at me. I'm asking your help. I'm going to ask you to take the whole basket and see to it that everybody gets one. That's your job, and then you will keep one as well, of course. Yes. Okay, that, thank you for your being a helper. Joshy, I need your help. I want you to take one of these and make sure everybody gets one. Okay. Oh my goodness.
Thank you.
Okay, now when you get your cross and your dog tag, I want everybody to go and sit with your family. And you may open your egg, okay? Well, no, everybody doesn't have one, buddy. Jada doesn't have one.
Everybody line up around.
And wait, here's... Wait.
Why did I get one? Oh, you got Abby.
Oh, Abby, you didn't get one? You can continue on without us. We're good.
Here's your book.
Welcome on this Easter Sunday, 2015, the celebration of resurrection of Jesus Christ from the grave. This is the most important day of the year for Christians. It is the Christian Super Bowl. Unfortunately, for some golfers, though, tomorrow eclipses Easter, in that tomorrow is the start of the Masters Golf Tournament in Augusta, Georgia. Now, you might wonder why I bring that up, but they are kind of a little bit connected in that years ago, Frank Cherkinian, did I pronounce that right, John? Cherkinian? Frank Cherkinian? Well, he's the head of CBS Sports at the time, and he discovered that the Masters and Easter Sunday that year were on the same day. And he was so upset about the conflict that he demanded action, and this is a quote. Who sets the date of Easter? Didn't they realize that they scheduled it on Masters weekend? Let's get to that person and have them change it. Now, I don't know how they settled that conflict, but I'm pretty sure they didn't change the date of Easter that year. But in the world in which we live, I think if they could have, they probably would have, because sports is a very, very powerful force in our society. Now, you know by now how the drama of Easter unfolds. It begins 2 days earlier on Good Friday. Jesus of Nazareth is crucified by the Roman authorities at the insistence of the religious leaders. He was nailed to a cross, pierced with a sword. The soldiers nailed a sign above his head written in three languages, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Death did come unusually quickly, in only about 6 hours, which was noteworthy. Some men who were crucified would linger for days. After a Roman centurion confirmed his death, Pontius Pilate, the Roman prefect for that territory, gave permission to a man by the name of Joseph of Arimathea to claim Jesus' body. Now, Joseph of Arimathea was a wealthy and a pious man. He was a member of the Jewish Sanhedrin, and he had become a follower of Jesus. Jesus enlisted the help of a very wealthy Pharisee by the name of Nicodemus, and we all know who Nicodemus was. You remember him. He was the one who came to Christ at night to ask him about his teachings. And Nicodemus was the one that Jesus is told that if he wanted to get to heaven, he was going to have to be born again. Well, evidently the message took, because after Jesus' closest disciples had run away, there was Nicodemus helping Joseph of Arimathea claim Jesus' body. Now, they removed the nails from Jesus' hands and feet. They lowered him to the ground. And along with a group of women who had remained close by through it all, Joseph and Nicodemus prepared Christ's body for burial. Now, they had to do this in a hurry. The Jewish Sabbath was beginning on Friday evening, and they needed to have him in the tomb, and the tomb had to be sealed before the Sabbath began. They could have been risking their lives by honoring Jesus' body in this way. Now, for sure, they were risking their reputations. And by touching a dead body, they had made themselves unclean. And they would not have been able to enter into the temple for worship or celebrate the Sabbath or celebrate the Passover. And that was a huge deal for a member of the Sanhedrin or a Pharisee. And that just showed what Jesus meant to them. By their actions and their sacrifice, he meant everything to them. They absolutely recognized him for who he was. Now, it's significant that they laid him in a borrowed grave. Jesus said on one occasion in Luke 9, "Foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." Jesus didn't own any property to be buried on. The tomb belonged to Joseph of Arimathea, actually. He would have had it for his own burial. Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell us that the tomb was hewn out of rock, hewn out in the rock. And that confirms really just how wealthy a man Joseph of Arimathea was, because only royalty or someone very, very wealthy could afford to have their tombs carved out of the wall, out of a wall of stone or in a mountain. Poor people or regular folks were buried in simple graves. And on a lighter note, a couple of weeks after the resurrection, someone asked Joseph of Arimathea, "Why did you bury Jesus in your brand new tomb?" And Joseph shrugged his shoulders and he said, "Well, he only needed it for the weekend." And that's true. He only needed it for the weekend. So the deed was done. Christ was in the tomb and his devoted friends were safely back at home. And as they grieved and waited for the first day of the week when they could take their time and more properly prepare the body for burial, that's what they were doing. They were just buying their time. All of these things happened before Easter morning. And so we can really appreciate the way John begins his description of that first Easter. "Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb." You know, that's pretty descriptive, because before the resurrection, the world was a very dark place. The world still is a very dark place for those who are in the midst of loss, failure, defeat, sickness, grief. And so we read these words, "Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb." You know, those words really, if we think about it, also remind us of just how excited Mary must have been to rush back to the tomb. She had waited through the Sabbath. She had waited all this time just for the darkness of Sunday morning. And apparently she just couldn't wait any longer. Remember, there weren't any street lights back then. There was no light reflecting out of windows. She didn't have a flashlight to guide her feet. She was hurrying back to the tomb, and it wasn't even light enough for her to see. She probably stumbled. She may have even fell a couple times, but she was desperate to get there. Now, they had taken Christ at night. They had beat him, and he had endured a mock trial. They had hurried to hang him on the cross. She never had a chance to say goodbye. Her grief must have been unspeakable. And so early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb. Now, when she got there, she saw that the stone had been moved from the entrance. That must have really hit her like a punch. You know, her first reaction was that someone had stolen Christ's body. Now, I just want you to think about that for a minute. Her first thought wasn't that he had risen. You know, that just didn't seem to occur to her. I mean, dead people don't rise from their graves. John's account said she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." She's panicked. There's panic in her voice. Do you remember when that airliner was shot down over the eastern part of Ukraine last year? And do you remember, because it was in a war-torn area, that they could not get to the crash site to recover the bodies. Do you remember how desperate the families were? Now, those families were not desperate because they somehow thought their loved ones were alive. They knew better. They knew that all had perished in that crash. They were desperate because they wanted to retrieve the bodies of their loved ones, because that's important. Because closure is important. And they wanted to respectfully take care of their loved ones after death. Jesus' body had been sealed in a tomb and now it was gone. How could they abuse a corpse in this way? That was going through her head. Peter and John, they were at a loss. They began running towards the tomb. John got there first, but he didn't go in. He bent over, he looked in, saw the strips of linen lying there. For some reason, he didn't go in there. Simon Peter, of course, ran right into the tomb. He saw the linen lying there. He saw the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head still lying in its place, separate from the linen. And finally, the scripture says, John went inside, and it said, our lesson said, he saw and believed. But then, the writer added, they still did not understand from scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. In other words, it was still dark on that Easter morning. The disciples were in the dark, just like everyone else. It is a dark, dark world without Easter. And that is a true statement. Easter gives us undisputable evidence of life beyond the grave. The tomb was guarded by Roman soldiers, for heaven's sakes. The disciples couldn't get to that body. The Roman soldiers wouldn't have taken that body because they were already afraid of resurrection rumors. That's what the guards were there for. The guards would have sacrificed their lives if they would have let anybody in that tomb. So the disciples couldn't take the body. The Romans wouldn't take the body. Easter is proof that there is life beyond the grave. You know, so many times in my life, I have said goodbye to people who have meant the world to me. Friends and family, church family, you know, they tell you in seminary not to get too attached, and my experience has been, for some of my male colleagues, that's easier to do, but not for me. My church family is my family. I get attached. So for 25 years, pretty much, I am the one that has had the privilege of saying the last words over a life that has been significant to me. And there's been a lot of them. And I have to tell you, that is a strange feeling. And if I had to face all of those deaths without the resurrection, I can tell you, for a fact, I would not be able to bear it. But I know that I know that I know that my Redeemer lives. Without Easter, the only thing that we could do when we were faced with the loss of someone we love would be to curl up and die inside. In fact, that is what people do who face death with no faith anchor. Without Easter, there is no hope for eternity. No hope of seeing them again. Now, without Easter, there just isn't any evidence of life beyond the grave. And that is, though, what really sometimes bother people who want scientific proof. You know, now we can infer evidence scientifically. For example, I found this in a scientific sort of place. Biologists tell us that every 5 to 7 years our bodies deteriorate. I guess mine's going a little faster. Well, I don't know. Anyway, every 5 to 7 years our bodies deteriorate. And the process, think about this, that process does not destroy us. Millions of our cells die and are almost immediately replaced. So in a sense, we have a completely new body every 5 to 7 years. So be encouraged. But even in the midst of millions of those cells dying as we speak, by the way. You're shedding them in your pew. Our personalities go on uninterrupted. That's why we have a vacuum. So even though all these cells are dying, we go on uninterrupted. So why should something that happens all at once, which we call physical death, do any more to destroy our soul than what is occurring already every day that we live? Now still, there isn't any scientific proof of immortality. But I would submit to you that Easter proves it. It was a dark world without Easter. But on the other hand, with Easter, we see hope bursting forth with every blossom of springtime. You know, an elementary school class took a test, and one of the questions was, upon what do hibernating animals subsist during the winter? And one child wrote, all winter long, hibernating animals subsist on the hope of the coming spring. Now, I'm thinking that is probably not the answer that the teacher wanted, but I have to tell you, that's what I survived on last winter. We subsist on hope. Hope is built into every fiber of our beings. A Dr. Jane McAdams is a medical doctor, wrote in an article, she had a 60-year-old mother who had been diagnosed with an extremely invasive cancer. The doctors had given her about a month to live. Dr. McAdams went to break the news to her mother, and her mother was looking in a sales catalog. Now, this was unusual because her mother was a notorious penny pincher, wouldn't spend any money. And she pointed out that what she really wanted for her birthday was the most expensive purse that was in the catalog, which was noteworthy. Now, Dr. McAdams said that she realized that her mother wasn't really asking for the purse. She was asking how long she would live because, you see, it was a summer purse and this was winter. And she wanted to know if she was going to live long enough to use that purse. Well, that day, whether you agree or not, Dr. McAdams decided that she wasn't going to tell her mother that dire diagnosis in that way. And she went out and she bought her mother that expensive summer purse. Every year since then, she has bought her mother the most expensive fancy purse that she could find. And at the time that she wrote this article, her mother was going to celebrate her 83rd birthday. She had lived 15 years past her 6-month diagnosis. You see, there is amazing power in hope. And hope is what Easter is all about. Without Easter, this is a dark, dark world. But with Easter, hope bursts forth with every blossom of springtime. And it leads me to say one more thing. Thank God for Easter. Now, I said that we don't have scientific proof for life beyond the grave, but you know what? We do have historical evidence. A very respected theologian and author once said that the evidence for Jesus' resurrection is so strong that the only reason somebody would question it would be two things. One, that it was just a highly unusual event. But two is that if you believe that it happened, you have to change the way you live. And that's the rub, isn't it? I know lots of people who are looking for the answer to life, but they just don't want it to be Jesus, no matter how much evidence they see. The testimony of those who experienced Christ's resurrection is so solid, and we're told there were hundreds, 500, that the only reason a person will reject it is because it requires that they change the way they approach life. Now, that is the right, of course, of those who reject it. It is sad, but people are free to reject the good news of Easter if they choose. They're free to do that. As for me, and I suspect for you, We are going to leave this place this morning with hallelujah ringing in our ears and on our lips. Because Jesus is alive. And because he is alive, we will live too. Easter is God's light beaming into a dark, dark world. And because Christ lives, our lives can be brighter than they were before. The darkness is going to try to continue to put out that light. But we know who lives. And we know who wins. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father God, we thank you and praise you for Easter. Because it has changed the way we approach life. And we are so much better for it. Amen.